question that has been asked throughout the ages is, what am I to do as a Christian? The answer is that Christian life begins with being, but it quickly moves into doing. Being a Christian implies that there is work to do, the work of Christ, because of our union with Him by faith, that we are now new creatures, and to take on the name of the Master implies that we have the work of the Master to do. As a Christian, we're called to a life of obedience and service in the name of Jesus Christ. But there are some who have the mistaken notion that being a Christian is only a name. And it's nothing more than just being part of a group called the church. It's not a matter of who you are now. There are people that say that the way you live is of no consequence. They would, matter of fact, say that if you have any rules or guidelines or law to follow, that you would be called a legalist. But that's not how we live. We don't live with an unchanged life as a Christian, because that is foreign to all of Scripture. A Christian unites with the church, which is the visible body of Christ, and he identifies with others, other Christians, through baptism. And as a member of the local church, he now has responsibilities to live in a community of faith with a heart of love and service toward others, as well as a concern for the world to know the good news of Jesus Christ. He's to serve Christ through the local church, using whatever gifts and abilities that the Lord has entrusted to him. And now we must understand that none of the Christian's work or service is for the purpose of earning God's favor. We understand that that is already a settled and secure part that has been accomplished by Christ. And the Christian is not just trying to be busy. Gee, to be a good Christian, I have to be doing this and that. I need to do all of this just to be a good Christian. That goes against the heart of Christ, who lived each moment with a great purpose of A, pleasing his Father in heaven. Christian service shouldn't be done as just a bunch of clones running around who have a job to do, or to act in sort of a robotic fashion, mindlessly going about their work, doing this thing and that thing, and doing all this without actually engaging the mind as to why you're doing it, who you're doing it for. I understand that there are some that fall into this pattern. They want to do things, busy things, for the Lord. But they sometimes get in the habit of doing that without the heart of sincerity, the heart of actually serving Jesus Christ our Lord. And as a Christian goes about doing good things, we do those things for others for the sake of the kingdom of God. But we never should do them with an ulterior motive, a motive of trying to, suck up to the pastor, to sort of hobnob with those who are prominent within the community. We shouldn't do those acts of service just to find popularity within the church, because that motive fails to reflect the Christ-centered focus that we should all seek to maintain. If we do that, we would become dead Christians. We would become Christians that just go through motions And the biggest thing about that is the world is watching. The world is watching us. There's a news article in Christian Post, and it's entitled, "Modern American Atheism is Reaction to the Christian Right." This article quoted a statement from the writer Brennan Manning, who says the greatest single cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips, then walk out the door and deny him by their lifestyle. That is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable. End quote. Another aspect of the church is that the watching world finds it very strange when we say that we are people of love, but then there's infighting within the church. All of a sudden, churches are splitting into fragments, and the watching world is just sitting there going, "See, I told you so. They're a bunch of hypocrites. They are full of disunity." That aspect is very hard for the watching world to get past. One pastor wisely said, "Disunity rears its ugly head when I'm consumed with what I think, what I want, with what I like." When we become obsessed with winning your own personal battles, we end up losing the war. We end up not only hurting others, but we hurt ourselves as well. If our message is to be observed and believed by unbelievers, we need to have a message that is biblical, that is godly, that is working in cooperation, in unified truth. We are to love one another. If we don't, they will find it unbelievable. But if they see that, they might actually find us attractive and ultimately find Jesus in our mindset, in our midst. Jesus said in his high priestly prayer in John 17:20-21, "I do not ask for these only," and there he's speaking of his disciples, "but also for those who will believe in me through the word," through their word, that's you and I, "that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be one in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." You see, the watching world is going, "Who sent you? Who sent Christ? Whose are you?" Paul knew that this was not only a first century problem. He knew that this would continue, because when you have a worldly setting and you have these small churches, these things are going to crop up, and they did in the first century. They cropped up on the island of Crete, and they found that it was a great challenge to live in the world and to go day after day living for Christ. They didn't have a history, a Christian history to look upon, men and women of faith to go, "Oh, I understand how to do this." They didn't have that. They were first century, first generation believers. And so the Apostle Paul, with great candor, tries to set forth for believers how to live in relationship to the church, how to live in relationship to society, and how to be in the world without being of the world. The challenge has always been for Christians, how are we to live day in and day out as believers? The first thing that we have to understand is all of us need Christ. Through the gospel, we have been regenerated and we have been renewed by the Holy Spirit. so that we can live our daily lives as Christians. And hopefully we will get more instruction this morning as we look at our scripture text and see what is it that God calls us to in this life. So if you would, please turn to Titus chapter 3 and we'll look at verse 8. Paul says, "This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men." Now, there are several times in the pastoral epistles that the Apostle Paul draws special attention to truths that he's teaching by using the phrase, "This is a faithful saying." And he does this in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, chapter 3, verse 1, chapter 4, verse 9, and again in 2 Timothy 2:11. And of course, he does it here in Titus 3:8. And each time that he has this declaration of faithfulness, he has been explaining and exhorting believers in relationship to the gospel and how it affects them as believers. Paul uses the word pistos, which means that it is true, that it is faithful. It's worthy. It's worthy of trust. It can be relied on. And this phrase was often used to identify commonly known expressions that were axiomatic. And when we say that something is an axiom, we mean that it is self-evident in truth, that it doesn't need proof. It's just obvious. Apparently, the early church, there was a lot of self-evident axioms that found their way into the repetitive vocabulary of Christians. And they would frequently recite them. And in this particular phrase that Paul uses, it seems that Paul is wanting us to look back to the beginning of chapter 2 of the epistle, and maybe all the way back to the beginning of this little letter, just so that there's building blocks to this theme that he's teaching. And so, what is the faithful saying? Well, to begin with, Paul insists that doctrine matters. We see this in chapter 2, verse 1, and again in verse 15. He goes on to show that doctrine is not peripheral in the Christian life, but it's central, and we need to understand and do everything that we understand. He shows that Christian relationship to others must demonstrate sensibility of life in Christ. The repeated use of the word sophron, if you remember, we went through that in chapter 1, verse 8. It's the word for sober. And it basically means to engage the mind, to think biblically. It implies to have a Christian worldview. So Paul's faithful saying, therefore, reminds us that apart from grace in Christ, everyone is bent on sinning. They live selfishly, like they had no hope, like they did before God. And we see that in verse 3:3. But you see, what happened is God broke into their lives, broke into their existence in his kindness and mercy. And we have to understand that he did that. We see that grace does not originate within us. It originates with God in his own excellencies and his own eternal purpose. And it doesn't continue in us without God. Salvation is all of grace and all of God. And it's a wonderful display of the Trinitarian unity. God in his kindness shows love, mercy, and saving us. The Holy Spirit brings our minds and our hearts to life and regeneration. And he changes us by his renewing work. The gift of the Holy Spirit takes place because of Christ's work on the cross, which is totally sufficient. It gives us all the righteousness necessary to stand forgiven and accepted before God. Because this grace comes through Christ alone. And through that, and only that, is a sinner justified before God. It's a legal declaration. But here's something else that it has. It's not only standing justified, but it includes adoption. So that the Christian is an heir of eternal life with the hope that sustains him through all this entire worldly life. And so being reminded of all that, it's no wonder that Paul declared this to be a faithful saying. And it's no surprise that he's insistent that all these things I want to affirm you to affirm constantly, that those things, those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works, and that these things are good and profitable to men. We should be not at all surprised that he would say that. Paul tells Titus to speak these things or affirm these things constantly. The Greek word is diabibiaomai. Diabibiaomai. And it means don't hesitate. Preach these things with boldness, with conviction. This Greek verb is intensified, you see, because it has this little preposition in front of it. It's an intense preposition, dia. And that intensifies the verb. And so you are to speak confidently and intensely about the matters of God, about the matters of Christian behavior. That's what the church is about. When the church comes together, it's supposed to come together to exhort one another. You know, what would happen if you sat there and you listened to someone that was just absolutely monotone, wasn't trying to say, hey, listen, you need to understand this. They just said, well, here's what the Word of God says. You know, you might not see it in me. I don't know if I see it in you. That's not encouraging. Can you imagine getting before a packed gym and having a pep rally with the cheerleaders going, yay, team? No. It's not that you get them emotional in itself. You sit there and say, listen, this is what the Word of God says. Start engaging your mind. Start getting into this. Don't be hesitant. We need to come together and exhort one another. That's why we come here every week. We come to stimulate, to love and good works. And it's a matter of evangelism that's at stake. If you don't have joy when you're here together with brothers and sisters in Christ, how are you going when you get out there? So we need this. We need to be stimulated week after week to godliness. And so the question, do you believe these things? Do you believe these things in such a way that this is an anchor for your life? So, we have to ask ourselves, what does God want us to do in response to the glory of this truth and the glory of our salvation? I'll tell you what. Starts with the preacher. If the preacher is a man who's hesitating, if he's uncertain, if he doubts whether Scripture is even the inerrant Word of God, or he hesitates whether the gospel is the exclusive message of salvation, and that there is no salvation apart from Jesus Christ, or if he's afraid to say that, because he's worried about what the audience will think, if he's not confident about the message of Jesus Christ, he shouldn't be in the pulpit. These things are way too precious. These things are true by the very authority of the Word of God, and that is God. They are true because of God. They must be proclaimed with confidence because they have the authority behind them. It's not the job of the preacher to entertain the masses. Let Hollywood entertain the masses. Let Barnum and Bailey or Ringling Brothers and Barnum and Bailey Circus entertain the masses. That's not what the preacher's there to do. We're supposed to speak of the gospel with confidence. And it's not just the preacher. It's all you folks as well. It's all you that gather together in the name of Christ so that you can come in here and you can be built up in the faith and then you can go from here and engage in that sphere of your own relationships, being strengthened by the Word, being strengthened during the message, so that you're able to come one-on-one with others and to be able to speak confidently of the Word of God. What is the gospel message? And know it. The fact that people must repent and believe, or they will end up spending eternity in hell. You see, there's way too much at stake here. The gospel is way too precious. Souls are way too precious. And we don't help anyone if we make this all look like it's a big joke or that it's all about entertainment. We need to understand that this is for us to get by day. We come and we get fed and we go, now I can make it through the week. I've been fed so that now I can go and I can live in my world that God has put me in. And I can have the strength to go out to others and be confident of the gospel. The power of the gospel is in the gospel itself. We're just human vessels. We all are flawed. We all are weak. I want to just show you something about this that is absolutely incredible. If you would turn to Acts chapter 4, we're going to look at verses 8 through 13. Acts chapter 4, verses 8 through 13. Now, starting in verse 8, it said, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit..." Now, we have to remember, being filled with the Holy Spirit isn't getting more of the Holy Spirit. It's the control of the Holy Spirit upon you, that you relinquish that control. It's being filled with the Holy Spirit is like a sail that catches wind, and it's blown. It's being moved by. That's being filled by the Holy Spirit. So then it says, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved.'" Now watch this. "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John..." and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. And they realized that they had been with Jesus. Do you see the effect on the audience as Peter spoke? Look at the demeanor in which those men preached the gospel. They preached with boldness. It had an impact on the audience. Preaching is not to be weak-kneed. God intends it to be done with confidence. A confidence that's worthy of absolute truth. How can uneducated and untrained men speak this way? The very weakness. Now watch this. The very weakness of the human vessel speaking with confidence about the truth was that which helped to penetrate the darkness of their minds and was a manifestation of the truth of the gospel. The very confidence in which they spoke manifested the truth of the gospel. They were uneducated and untrained men, but they marveled. Because these two things don't normally go together. I mean, these guys were hicks. They had no training. And this is that they had compelling authority as they spoke. That's what we should be after. It's not trying to humor people with some great performance. It's not what we should be interested in. People going, hey, did you hear that joke that the pastor said? Wasn't that great? We're called to preach with confidence. And we have to understand this, that it isn't about us in the first place. It's about the truth and the glory of God and the gospel, and that God commanded us to do it. That's what it's about. It's not about the preacher. It's not about the messenger. It's about the message. We as the body of Christ must understand where our allegiance is. Our allegiance needs to be vertical, not horizontal. That is our primary allegiance. It's not that we don't love the lost. That's not the point. It's that they don't define our philosophy and ministry or the way we handle truth. That prerogative is reserved for the one who revealed the truth. We're just trying to be obedient in response and proclaim that truth powerfully. And so Paul says, Titus, you need to speak these things confidently. This is godly behavior that is to be exhibited in a pagan culture. And these matters of godliness within the church of itself, these things are the things that I talked to you about in chapter 2. You speak them unhesitantly so that they would believe God. We're not talking about believing in God. We're talking about believe God. Those who take him at his word. Those who do not try to find a way out or skew his word so that they can live how they want and define themselves as Christians. It's people who don't just believe in God. You know, there's a lot of people who believe in God. But Christians are those who take God's word seriously. They believe God when he speaks. And some surveys show that as many as much as 80% of the people in America say they believe in God. But you see, judging by their behavior and their lifestyle, it seems like very small percentage actually believe God, believe him when he speaks. And that's the issue. He's talking about the believers who believe the word of God, who speak it confidently, who take God at his word, who engage as a response to his word. They engage in good works. You see, part of the problem in the church today is we have people who say that they believe in God, and because of that, they say that they're Christians, but they don't take God's word for what it says. And the modern day evangelical church seems to pass them off as Christians because they want to be part of this group. They keep showing up Sunday after Sunday and they say that's fine. That's all we need. They believe in God. Well, let's take a look at this. Let's turn to John chapter 14. John chapter 14 and verses 12 through 18. John chapter 14, starting with verse 12. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commands, my commandments. That should be very evident. That's an axiom. If you love Jesus Christ, you keep his commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You see that? The world doesn't understand. It neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells in you, and you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. So, what does it mean? Your good deeds. And you're taking God seriously. What does that mean? It means that you demonstrate transformed lives. It means that you have light in life and peace and joy and salvation because of the word of God and your faith in Christ. And just to make sure we get a good grasp of this, let's turn two chapters back to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, we'll look at verses 42 through 50. John 12, starting with verse 42, it says, "Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him." Now listen to this. Many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Then Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world, and whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. Now, this is Jesus Christ. Why would we speak any different? The Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. We have the same command, what we should say and what we should speak. And so if we look back at our text in verse 8, it says to be careful. Be careful to. Frontizomai is the word. And it means to think, to be careful, to be thoughtful, or even anxious about carrying out something. To be careful. And then the word maintain is the word proistemi. And that's used to describe practice or profession, someone's occupation, if you will. And so this is implying that we need to be careful regarding good deeds, making them a practice of life or your new occupation in life as a Christian. You are to have the occupation of being a doer of good deeds. And we must understand, again, that this holds no merit toward God's grace. Salvation doesn't depend upon them by providing some reason for God to save you and to keep you saved. The reason is in Christ alone, and we've already noted that. Yet, it's true that salvation can only be evidenced by engaging in good deeds. The theologian John Stott wrote, "Good works are not the ground of salvation, but they are necessary fruit and evidence." The good deeds that Paul speaks of are the kind of behavior toward the world and the church. And that demonstrates the love, the mercy, the grace, the kindness, the patience, and the humility of Christ himself. Christ went about doing good deeds for others. He came to serve, not to be served. That's the spirit of good deeds, serving others for the sake of Christ. And that can take all kinds of dimensions. It can be helping, disciple, fellow believers, providing food for someone that's ill or visiting them. It could be help with a missions project or teaching junior church or caring for preschoolers in the nursery. Or hosting a home Bible study. Showing hospitality to strangers. All those kind of things are the good deeds. I think you get the point. That there's all kinds of good deeds that can be involved in. But it all has to be involved in for the glory of God. And also for the love of others. A Christian is always on duty. Others benefit from your faith. It says that these things are good and profitable for men. You see, you always have a purpose in life. Others will be affected by your actions. Believers will be strengthened. Unbelievers will get a clearer picture of the power of the gospel. These things are profitable. We should understand that God requires us to respond to the truth that he has given us. And there's two different aspects. It's two sides of a coin. The first is that we receive it. We believe the truth. And just focusing on the word believe for a moment, we're under a command of Christ to believe. Whether we believe it or accept it, it's not a matter of personal choice. Christ commands us to believe it and receive it. Remember, Jesus says, repent and believe the gospel. That is a command. And when we say that we are to believe this truth, what we mean by that is that we affirm it. We confidently, from conviction, say, yes, this is true because this is from God's word. I don't know if any of you have ever seen that bumper sticker. It says, God said it, I believe it, so that's that. That's a flawed statement. You see, it isn't contingent on the man believing. The bumper sticker should just focus on what God says. God said it, that's that. That should be it. It shouldn't be, well, I believed it. It doesn't matter whether you believed it or not. God said it. We need to affirm what God says. We need to embrace in our minds, in our hearts, what God says. It's not just that it's true. It's truth for my life. I love it because God said it. I love it because Jesus Christ is the object of my affections. I not only hear it with my ears and receive it in my mind, but I believe it and receive it in my heart, and I submit to it. I acknowledge its authority, and I bring myself under control of it. I put myself under the ranks of the truth of the Word of God. So that's one aspect. The other side is that we do believe, that we obey. We believe it, we receive it, but then we pay attention to how we live. The gospel affects our lives. It changes everything. True salvation changes us. It changes us, first of all, because we have been transformed by the Holy Spirit. He's done a work in our hearts. He imparted new spiritual life to us. He has come to dwell within us. And that in itself is a completely radical change of our nature. And that guarantees that new life flows from salvation. And the thing is, we start to think about the glory of the gospel. We start to think about how our motivations are changed by knowing this and understanding. You see, the things that we used to care about, we don't care about so much anymore. We care about lesser and lesser. We start to close down our thinking. We narrow our sphere of things that we consider. We don't even worry about certain things anymore. Because when you're a true Christian, the gospel defines your motivation, and everything flows out of that. The gospel impacts a person's life. And that's really the dividing line. It really is. From believers and unbelievers. Those who claim, if someone comes to you and they said that they're a Christian, but it has not changed their life, changed them from what they were, you have to wonder whether they were saved in the first place. If they had never been converted, you see, the gospel is way too powerful for that to ever happen. The Holy Spirit is way too omnipotent. He is way too powerful to leave people unchanged, because he says that he will change you into the image of Christ. You will go from darkness to light. You cannot tell me that if you were born blind and they were able to make you see for the first time, that you would be unchanged. Did you not hear the scripture? You've been brought from darkness into light. You now see it. Can't happen that you are brought into light and remain unchanged. and that you don't seek to do the work of your master. James has something to say about this. If you'd please turn to James chapter 2. James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. And here, starting in verse 14, it says, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says that he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or a sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God.' You see then that man is justified by works, not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." I think this morning we've considered what it is to be people that are devoted to good works. We saw that scriptural knowledge is essential for abounding in good works. So we thought about the mindset that we should have. We saw that it is possible to be puffed up even by biblical knowledge if our mindset is wrong. The correct mindset is a loving appreciation of Christ. And with that, we will have a passionate response to scriptural truth and will be Christ-like and will be abundant with good works. You know, other churches may try to come up with clever strategies for evangelism. They may feel that they need to keep current in the marketing strategies and push all the hot buttons of culture. And they might think that people are going to be saved by the clever techniques that they came up with. And so they've turned into a church that is an entertainment center for unbelievers. Like Charles Spurgeon says, they entertain the goats, not feed the sheep. And hopefully, if these people are entertained enough and get real happy and real enthusiastic, they'll decide to become Christians. You know, you might have a large crowd by doing that. And you might actually, if they hear a presentation of the gospel at all, people may be saved. But if they're saved into that, they're going to be immature, ignorant believers whose lives are not demonstrating to the culture the transformation of the saving power of God. You see, the church needs to come together in an appropriate way. It needs to come together with boldness, with a call of holy living. Because those who take the word of God seriously are going to engage in good deeds. and are going to become good and profitable. The watching world is looking. Are we hypocrites? Or are we people who hear, we follow what is spoken to us, and we follow what we speak? We need to take it serious. This is the true prescription for the church that follows Jesus Christ. To be people that are doers, not just hearers. We can't fix others, but we can be what God wants us to be right here at Providence Bible Church. And God will, by His grace, use this ministry to build up others, to exhort others, and to bring the word of Jesus Christ, the gospel, the good news, so that others may be saved. And we praise God for all of that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for this time. Lord, we pray that You would remind us again and again and again that we have been brought from darkness to light, that we need that light to see things correctly, to obey the word that has been given to us. Oh Lord, it's so precious to us. And thank You so much for the Holy Spirit who guides and directs each and every one of us. Lord, we pray that You would help us to be more Christ-like from this point forth. We pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen.